May we pray.
Our God and Father, we thank thee for the promise of thy presence when we gather in thy name. We thank thee for our faith and our hope as we labor and wait to see thee more fully. Grant us the trust to endure when at times our lives seem incomplete and the void greater than the substance. And forgive us when we forget and lean to our own understanding. Bless those who are sick and hungry and lonely, and keep them in thy tender mercies. And keep us all in thy love as we seek to worship thee and study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dr. Smiley.
Thank you, and good morning, and welcome to the Reed Staton Bible class. We are happy that you could be with us on this beautiful morning, my dearly beloved ladies and gentlemen. One of the oldest of the ancient Greek poems which have been preserved for us tells the sad story of the beginnings of troubles on earth. It tells of Pandora, which in Greek is the all-giving, who had a box containing all of the ills that might afflict mankind. Out of curiosity, she opened the box, and all of the pains and problems of life escaped to do their damage to men and women. In the original version, which is from the 7th century B.C., hope alone remained within the box because Pandora shut the door before she, hope, could get out. It is a pleasant bit of mythology, to be sure, but there is in it a profound truth about the human spirit. There is in this world an abundance of pain. There is fear and confusion, sadness and the sense of failure. But all that we can survive, all that we can triumph over, so long as we have hope left to us. Hope has been the subject of man's yearning. In Dante, I read that the inscription over the entrance to the Inferno advises all who enter here to abandon hope. In the class I was in the freshman of the Western Civ, many, many years ago, somebody wrote that line on a shirt board and put it over the door to the class. And everybody thought that was somewhat of an amusing thing. Let all abandon hope, ye who enter here. Other poets assure us that while there is life, there is hope, and sing of the hope that springs eternal in the human breast. And I read one that says that mankind never is, but always is to be blessed, and that's hope. And I'm not sure I said it right. It is that hope that is our theme for today. That indefatigable, that unquenchable force that keeps us all going. And the text, for those who would like to follow along with us as we read and discuss it, is from the first letter to the Thessalonians. Today we enter a new unit in our series of lessons on the writings of Paul. Part one dealt with what Paul had to say about the human dilemma, how we wish we could do the right thing but never are able to do it. And part two deals with the problems of daily living. Last week we dealt with the relationship between the citizen and the state. Today we begin a three-lesson unit on the last things. It is a subject that has bothered people as far back as we can read their thoughts. And people have always wondered, what is it going to be like? Is there an end to all of this? And some in the Christian family consider this the only thing that is of any great importance, that salvation means to read aright the rules or the signs of the times and to make arrangements for the last things. The Battle of Armageddon, the late great planet Earth, the mark of the beast, the wheel in the sky, and the horns on the monster. The whole of their attention is centered on these matters. Not today, not the human problems, but rather that which is yet to be. And from time to time, people have thought they had it all straight, lined up, organized, and arranged for all time. It was not so very long ago, as historians measure time, that people clearly saw in Napoleon the Antichrist. After him would come the reign of God on earth.
another 30 years, and a terrified group of people in this country sold their belongings and bought Ascension robes and climbed into steeples and on tops of hills and up into trees so that they would be just ahead of the rest of us when the trumpet sounded at the end of the age, which would be at the spring equinox of 1844. And that came and went, and with no visible change in conditions. To others, like more recent in this century, it was the year 1914 that marked the beginning of the thousand-year era dominated by Satan, the adversary, a time in which no good thing can happen, in which there will be wars and rumors and plagues and famines and troubles of all kind, a time in which true believers do not even salute the flag because it is the sign and seal of an evil empire. What is it going to be like? Some people think they know, and other people consider it most important. Many times in the centuries since the life of Christ in Palestine, people have cried, "Here he is," and "Lo, there he is." But they were wrong. And in this, there is not just a pathetic search for certainty, there is also a profound truth. For all of us realize that we are living in a time which may be cut off at any moment. How does one live in daily expectation of the end of the age, the glorious return of the Son of God to receive the adoration of every tongue and the worship of every knee, only to see 70 generations come and go with no further invasion of eternity into time? How does one keep the faith when there appears to be no sign, no voice, and very few prophets in the world? Now, that's the subject of Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica, I'll call it. It's pronounced differently there. And these two letters will be the text for our final three sessions together in this series until we begin another subject next month. The epistles we call Thessalonians were written to the members of the second church Paul founded in Europe. The first one was at Philippi, and when he was hounded out of that city, he made his way with two associates, Silas, and it is called in the spelling Silvanus or Silvanus, and Timothy. And they went to Thessalonica. It is at the northern end of the Aegean Sea on what is called the Thermaic Gulf because there are some hot springs in the area. It was on the great military highway that the Romans built out of Italy, reaching all the way to the east. It was a pagan city in ways that no other ancient city was, because Thessalonica was the home of two of the most widespread of the mystery religions of the ancient world. The cult of Dionysus and of Orpheus both had their origins in Thessalonica. And both were strong opponents of Christianity because they were based upon the story of a dying and rising God. But they differed drastically thereafter because both were fertility cults that expressed themselves in orgies so repulsive that not even the limited morality of the modern world could take it and accept it. It's just beyond the kinds of understandings that we do. To that city then came Paul, and he established a church. We read about his experience there in the Acts. He wasn't there long. It isn't clear how long. Estimates vary from 2 months to a year, 9 or 10 months being the average, but before he was once again driven out, and then he went into Athens and he preached that sermon on the top of the hill of Mars, and then he went on to Corinth. But while he was in Athens, or probably in Corinth, he wrote them a letter. And this has been decided by those people who study such things, the oldest of Paul's letters that has survived to us. The earliest Christian writing which we still have, some fragments we read about and maybe a few exists, but this is the first complete account, and therefore it is important as the earliest statement we have of the Christian message, and I hope that all of us will take it as an assignment to read In my printing, in the book that I have, the first letter to the Thessalonians covers fewer than 5 pages. And it has something to say. It is an insistent appeal that we hold to the faith in spite of the world around us that is thoroughly pagan, in spite of persecution. And then in it we have that earnest praise for Christian hope. And that is the subject of this first lesson. So I want to read from 1 Thessalonians with the beginning, the greeting, the salutation. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there it is. This is the greeting to the church at Thessalonica, and it is the briefest and the most direct of any of the salutations that we have. It merely addresses the letter from 3 writers to the church at Thessalonica, which is in God the Father and Christ the Lord. Now, this is the earliest writing we have about and it comes from the primitive faith of the early Christians. And this is the way they understood the basis of the faith in God the Father and in Christ the Lord. That was Paul's background, and that was his understanding. It was the basic creed of the primitive church. So far, there is no spirit involved here. The Trinity has not yet fully appeared. But those who follow the older translation will see an extra clause added in verse 1. And it repeats what has been said in the part I read, repeats it again, and it exists in some of the oldest and some of the best manuscripts, but the scholars today think that it was a copyist's error. I, of course, when I'm copying something, never leave out a word or add a clause or repeat something that I have written, but I understand that some people do, and you need to understand that that's the way it is done. But here it is. Grace comes first, which is the gift of God to all who believe. And then comes peace, which is the most profound yearning of people who live in a troubled world. After that briefest of greetings, grace to you and peace, then comes a note of thanksgiving, and that always has to come next. Thank you. Please, we're coming up on Thanksgiving in a little while. And we need to remember that all that we are and have are gifts, and we need constantly to give thanks for them. The 3 authors give thanks to God for those people who are in Thessalonica. Then in verse 3, which is really the key to the whole letter and also the conclusion of the salutation, we have one of those tremendous statements compressed into a very few words. Now here is the theme. And it is the threefold statement of the virtues, of the values, of the gifts. And all of them, every word is associated with something that has to do with work. It is not easy. Not leisure. The faith, Christian faith, is not leisure. It is not sitting on our hands. It is not doing nothing. It is not comfort. It is not a romantic veil that covers reality. The great numbers of us, I suspect, who think that religion ought never to be close to reality. It should never smell of sweat or see the hunger or feel the pain. And instead, we use it as a kind of insulation against the world out there. But when you take a look at what Paul said, he has a different attitude about it at all. We give thanks, remembering your work of faith. Did you hear this? Faith isn't something you sit on and rest with. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfast hope. Now, this is the earliest statement, I keep saying this, that we have from Paul of those 3 virtues that were so important in his thinking. About 6 years later, he wrote the first letter to the church at Corinth. He may have written this from Corinth, and that may have been where he started thinking about it. It would be interesting to speculate upon this. But 6 years later, when he wrote that first letter, he used the same line up, the same faith and hope and love, but he used them in a different order. Because there, for reasons he thought right, love had to come out. The greatest of these is love, but here in this earliest statement, we have faith and love, and then there comes hope, which is there at the end. It is hope that stands supreme because in the ascending order over faith and love. But note that every one of them is described as driving us to action, inspiring, impelling, pushing. It is not an easy thing. Here, every one of them is described as work, or something difficult, labor, something that takes an effort to achieve and produces from us, in us, an effort. First, the work of faith. Now, that does not mean that faith is a work in itself. Nothing we can do will win for us the favor of God, and nothing in all of Paul's writing is any clearer than that, any more definitely established than that. But it does mean that we must exert ourselves. We live in a world in which people are given over to the sensual and to the immediate and to those cultic followings. And therefore, in order to overcome that environment, we must do something about it. We must exert ourselves to believe. We must trust the unseen instead of the visible. We must accept the reality and the absolute practicality of the intangible over the material. Now, that's work, the work of faith. In a world that prides itself upon its scientific positivism, sounds like foolishness, looks like nonsense, it is too great a risk. Here is the work of faith, and it is so powerful that it can remove mountains. It can overcome the world. Have faith, and then know the meaning of peace. Second, there is the labor of love. And this is labor. Without love, the finest offer I can make to anyone means nothing. It doesn't really matter how well I do my lecture, if it doesn't get inside of me and become a part of me so that it matters, then it's just a lot of noise. The best speech I can make is only sound. And this is not just poetic talk, this is hard-headed truth. A recent translation of these words has it, your love has meant hard work. Try it once if you have an opportunity. Read this letter in the translation of J.B. Phillips, which is the most recent, and I find it filled with insight, so take a look at it. That's what this comes from. Your love has meant hard work. That because in this world it requires a constant act of forgiveness, and that is often hard work. But at the top of the list is that steadfast hope. And that to him at that time was the greatest possession of the Christian. Paul's outlook on life was the most hope-filled attitude in his world, and it is also the most hope-filled outlook in ours as well. So is the New Testament, the most hopeful book ever written. It is at that point that Christians go beyond all other religious conviction. Remember, Pandora, the myth, that hope we have, but she's shut up in a box, and if we ever open it, then she's going to get out, and she is lost to us. The poet says that where there is life, there is hope. Faith in Christ says that even beyond life, there is hope. And there is the difference. First the grace, and then the peace. That is the order. First the faith, then the love, and then the hope. That too is the order, for the Christian hope rests upon the Christian faith. Those Thessalonians, and I quote now Tennessee Williams, a playwright who died last year, those Thessalonians may live in a gutter, but their faces were toward the sunrise. They could see the stars. There was no gloom or despair, but eager joy in the hope of glory that comes from Christ in us. So this then is the greeting to those people at Thessalonica, and this is the theme of the letter. We give thanks to you for the work of your faith, the labor of your love, the unyielding firmness of your hope. Then in the letter itself, we skip over some materials to get again that matter of hope. I read now 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 9 to the end of the chapter. But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so much and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of God, word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul always wrote his letters in response to a specific question, and if this is indeed the oldest of his writings which we have, as we think it is, he did that from the very beginning. We can only speculate that people in the church at Thessalonica were awaiting the second coming. It is going to be imminent. It's just tomorrow. It may be later today. It's just upon us. And then they became concerned about those who died before the great event. They had the idea, or so it seems from what Paul is telling them, that only those who are alive can share in the glory of the triumph. Now, this comes from Greek, who saw no hope after death. I'm told by people who've seen the inscriptions on the gravestones in the old Athens cemetery. They're now in the museums. And they tell me that every one of them are farewells and goodbye and we shall never see you again. The people had the same idea. And it bothered them as the time went on and more people grew old and weak and feeble, and there were a few who had, and he uses the expression, had fallen asleep. Now, what about them, Paul? We have to be alive to know the hope of the glory, don't we? And therefore, Paul wrote them these words. And this may be the reason he wrote the whole letter. Would they lose out on the promises? Would they forfeit the heritage? Would they have no part in the kingdom? Is it only for those who are alive when the trumpet sounds and the end comes? They were worried. And they asked their teacher, Paul, about it. Now, in the previous paragraph, it says, I charge you to do certain things. In this one, it doesn't say that at all. Apparently, he hasn't even talked to them about it, didn't understand that they would be worried about it, so he can't remind them about it. But first, this first paragraph, let's take a look at that one briefly, about the love of the brethren, brotherly love. Now, the word Philadelphia, which is what this is in Greek, rarely existed, and when the Greeks used it, they meant it literally. One brother loving another brother, siblings in the same family, nothing beyond that. When Paul used it, he lifted it out of that crib and cradle and gave it to the whole world. It was fundamental to Christian faith and practice that we are all brothers and sisters and we love. Now, out of that came the author's advice about how to live in the time between the resurrection and the end. And what he told them was, don't stop doing whatever it is that you are doing. You see, apparently, again, we can only guess that some were saying the time is so short that we just stop working. It's like those people in the summer of 1840, in the spring of 1844. They bought ascension robes, they sold their property, they just lived on, they saved up a little cornmeal and some salt meat maybe, and they lived, but the time is ending and we aren't going to do any work. We aren't going to go out of this world covered over with the grime of labor. We are going to enjoy the last few moments that we have. The time is short, apparently, that we shouldn't waste it in growing food or working or marrying and having children. So, here in these lines, we have the earliest suggestion that we must live as if we had all of eternity and have faith as if today is the final one. So instead of folding hands and waiting, and this may be a lesson that many of us need to hear, Paul said, get back to work. Do whatever it is that you are skilled to do. Apparently the church at Thessalonica was filled with artisans, craftspeople who worked with their hands. Pay some heed to your line of work, he said, and live quietly. There is in that line a world of wisdom for this tortured and frantic generation. And for those who think that it is our assignment that we're better than anybody else and therefore we shouldn't have to work for what we get. In another occasion, Paul told the people that those who won't work shan't eat. It's just that definite. And that even though we expect a momentary end, we live and work as if we had forever. Those of us who think it is our assignment to watch and correct the work of everybody else as well as of ourselves, why should not the Christian craftsman be the best workman in town? Why should not the Christian businessman know his business better than anybody else, any other business around? Why should not do your work, he said, and do it well and do it right? He should be the most honest. He should do the work he was called to do, and he should do it better. He should do an honest day's work for his bread and meat, and he should also do it quietly. And do not be anxious. Now this comes to the point of the hope. And those people who were so worried that only the living may enjoy it, share the heritage, those who have fallen asleep before the end of time, they too shall have their portion in Zion. Now this is the hope. This is the glorious reassurance to those who were troubled. The words may be obscure in meaning and unclear, because what Paul is dealing with here is something that really cannot be put into words. This is an experience that is so far beyond where we live and the kinds of understandings we have. There is no language for it, and therefore it is figurative and it is poetic. The human mind has no experience. But hear it, because this is valuable. It is the oldest, and here I say it again, the oldest account we have of the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus, of our Lord, and what the end is going to be like. As clearly as language will allow, Paul expressed his faith that the dead in Christ shall rise. Dead, really dead, not transported into some... not a consciousness that continues and never is snuffed out. The dead in Christ shall rise. That as we believe in the death and resurrection, so we believe that God will bring with him all those who have died in faith. This, he says, he has by direct revelation from heaven. This is the word of the Lord, that the living shall not precede the dead or take precedence over them or shut them out of the promise. For the Lord will descend. Now this is figurative. There will be a cry of command, and the Greek word is the same word that is given by the captain of the Greeks had sailboats, but they also had oars for the time when the wind wasn't right. And the command of the oars to row is the verb that is used here. There will be a cry to people to arouse the dead from their graves, and then there will be a sound of the trumpet of God. First will rise the dead in Christ, then all who are alive will be caught up in the clouds. And here again, this is figurative, this is language to express something which is really inexpressible, and we shall always be with the Lord. These, he said, are words which we use to comfort the anxious and the grieving. Now, there are some things we need to emphasize in this great passage.